It's going to be from Luke chapter 2, if you'll turn there. It's going to be reading verses 8 through 21. Again, it's Luke chapter 2. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it's page 857. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and saw a baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And to all who heard it, wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Merry Christmas. Let me also extend my welcome to all of you who are here today, especially to those of you who are visiting. It's nice to see so many new faces, get to meet some new people, and we trust that you've been blessed already by worshiping with us, by singing with us about our Savior and our King, Jesus. That really is the reason for the season. And that's not just a platitude, that's not just something that we put on a bumper sticker, but it is the truth of the matter. This season is nothing without Jesus Christ. And so often I fear we make it about all those other things, the presence, the family, and all the rest, all of those good things, but we lose sight of the real meaning for the season. And that's why it's good to meet together. It's good to refocus our attention on the things that really matter. And the best way I know how to do that is by opening up God's Word and by studying it together. And so as you have Luke 2 on your laps, hopefully, keep it open there because we'll be working through this passage. Very common passage, but hopefully we can get a fresh look at it that will speak to our hearts. But before we get into that, would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask for the Lord's blessing? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you that you have called us into this place today and that you have given us hearts and lungs to sing and make music before you. Lord, we lift up our voices and our instruments in praise to you because you have done a wonderful thing. You have sent your own Son into this world to be born a baby and to live a perfect life. And then to die on a cross for our sins so that we might be right with you. Lord, I fear that the familiarity of this is enough to make all of us automatically tune out. And yet if we do that, Lord, we miss the majesty and the beauty and the glory of the amazing thing that you have done. So I pray that you would kindle all of our hearts afresh. Perhaps there are some who have not heard this story in its fullness ever, and I pray if that's the case that you would speak to these hearts, that you would make the realities that are contained in your Bible alive and a source of real truth for these people. Lord, for all of us, we want our hearts to sing for joy at the Savior, at the birth of a Christ child in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit now to be present and active among us, speaking truth to our heart, convicting us of sin, and showing us the Savior. And we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, there was a very strange story that hit the news. You could file it under the weird news category. But it came out that there was a couple of Australian disc jockeys who had somehow gotten the phone number for the King Edward VII Hospital in Britain, where the Duchess of Cambridge was residing. She was suffering from acute morning sickness. This is Prince William's wife, Princess Kate. And these disc jockeys, they thought it would be a fun gag if they called the hospital using very fake accents, one of them pretending to be the Queen, the other one pretending to be Prince Charles, her son, and there were some other guys in the background pretending to be the dog, the royal dogs, the corgis, yapping in the background. Well, it was a harebrained idea. No one thought it would go very far. But sure enough, when they made this prank call, when they dialed into the hospital, the receptionist answered. And the female DJ, who was pretending to be the Queen, asked if she could speak to her granddaughter, Kate. And unbelievably, it was a brutal accent, but she got patched through to the head nurse that was on duty caring after the princess. And this head nurse began to give all sorts of information about how the princess was doing during her hospital stay. And it was just unbelievable that this could ever happen because, it was ridiculous. If you hear the audio of it, there's no way you'd believe even for a second that it was the Queen or that it was Prince Charles or that it was the corgis. But nevertheless, these pranking disc jockeys were able to interact with royalty. And this reminded me of a similar prank that was made big news back in Canada when I was living there in the mid-90s. There was another disc jockey. These guys are pretty crazy people. You got to watch these disc jockeys. They're always scrambling for ratings, so they'll do all sorts of crazy things. But this one disc jockey in Montreal pretended to be the Prime Minister of Canada. At that time, it was Jean Chrétien. And he was able to get speaking with the Queen of England herself. And he had a conversation with her for 14 minutes. Topics ranging from the state of Canada to what the Queen was planning to wear for Halloween. I mean, it was unbelievable that a mere mortal would be able to have this kind of conversation with the Queen of England. And that's what makes these stories so mind-boggling and so crazy, is because we don't expect, as mere mortals, as just the average Joe, hoi polloi, we don't expect to ever get to interact directly with royalty. Royalty is up on a plane much higher than us. They're on a whole different class. They're up here, we're down here, and the way the world works is that these two classes remain separate, and never the twain shall meet. What's so interesting about these stories is that for a brief second, the twain did in fact meet with hilarious results. One of the wonderful aspects of the Christmas story, and there are lots of them, lots of beautiful ways that we could look at the Christmas story, but one of the really wonderful ways to look at what went on there 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem is that it was another occasion when the twain met, if we could put it that way. It was another instance when royalty met with common folk, with just the regular common class. And we see this in the fact that the messengers of God, God Most High, these angels, they interacted with shepherds. They interacted with these working class people who we'll see were looked quite down upon. And it was a living demonstration, a perfect testimony of the fact that this good news that the angels announced would indeed be for all people. It's a perfect way to show that. And in order for us to really understand what's going on there. In order for us to really feel the impact here of the collision of these two classes of beings colliding with one another, I think we need to examine this text to see that contrast between the high majesty and royalty of God and the people with whom he interacted. And so that's what I propose that we do in the next few minutes, is look through this passage, verses 8 to 20 of chapter 2 of Luke, and I'd like to see two things about it in the form of statements here. If you want to jot down some notes, you'll find some space to do that on the back of the bulletin. But we want to see first, glory to God in the highest. This was the worship song that the angels sang. So glory to God in the highest. And then in contrast to that, we want to see a story to the shepherds in the lowest. Glory to God in the highest and a story to shepherds in the lowest. But first, glory to God in the highest. Now, one of the things, when we're talking about royalty, one of the things that maintains that otherness of royalty is the fact that whenever we see kings and princesses and all other members of royalty, we see them physically higher than we are. So they'll either be from, you know, in a balcony way up high, giving that half wave, or they'll be sitting on a throne on top of many steps. And that is by design. It's so that these folks would be seen to be higher and above us, and that our eyes would be forced to look up where we would recognize our relative rank in comparison to the height that the royalty is at. Now, what's interesting is that Scripture presents God the very same way as we have come to regard royalty. When Scripture speaks about God, it speaks about God as being up there. And so we are accustomed to understanding that God is in heaven. And when he speaks, a voice comes from heaven, or it thunders from the mountains. It's coming to us from up there, and it's thundering down towards us. When the prophet Isaiah saw his glorious vision of the Most High God, it says this. Isaiah reports that he saw the Lord, this is Isaiah chapter 6, sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, with the train of his temple filling, train of his robe filling the temple. And so this is what Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. One of the exalted names of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, some of you might remember this from a study that we did earlier this year on the names of God. Well, one of those names that speaks to the character of God is El Elyon, which means God Most High, or the Most High God. That's just a beautiful way of saying that in the universe's pecking order, there is no being that is higher than God himself. He is the highest. He is the Most High God. We are accustomed to seeing God described in Scripture as high and exalted, lifted up, the Most High. And this is this is how we see God presented for us in this passage. We are confronted with the presence of God, not through God himself necessarily, but through his mediators, the angels. And so when we encounter the angels, we see them high and lifted up. We see them in contrast against the dark night sky. We see this bright, streaming, radiant glory of angels, which is representative of the glory of God. And when people typically are confronted with the glory of God in all of its majesty, there's a common response that typically happens to them. And that is that they are filled with dread and fear. Oftentimes in Scripture, when people are confronted with the living God, they fall on their faces as if they're dead, as though dead. They just fall to the ground. That's the standard response, is to be afraid. Some of you might be familiar with the old King James, and many times the Christmas story comes to us in the old King James, and it tells us that the shepherds were sore afraid. They felt it. They were afraid when they encountered the majesty of the exalted and most high God, even in a form mediated by the angels. They were so afraid. And the reason why fear is such an appropriate response when we see the majesty of God, it's because when we see God in the highest, when we see God for who he is and what he is, we can't help but see ourselves in comparison. And we see ourselves not as high and lifted up. We see ourselves as lowly. We see ourselves as humble and needy. We see ourselves, or at least we ought to see ourselves, as sinners whenever we're confronted with the holy God. And the right response there is fear. It's to be undone. It's to say, woe is me. What am I going to do when I see God in his holiness, in his majesty, in all of his righteousness, in all of his moral purity? We just instantly ought to feel, by comparison, that we are nothing, that we are sinners. We ought to fear. You see, what we do far too often is that we compare ourselves with other people. We compare ourselves with people who are on the same plane as us, who have the same problems as we do. We tend not to see the exceeding sinfulness of our own sin because compared to other people, we're really not so bad. You know, we rate ourselves the way that we think Santa rates us. So he's got his list of who's naughty and who's nice. He checks it twice. But he's not thinking about who's naughty and nice in any objective sense. It's you know, compared to other boys and girls. And so, yeah, my sister's been horrible all year, Santa. I haven't been near as bad as her, so you give her the coal and I'll take the train. It's all relative, you see. We compare ourselves with people on the same plane and we don't turn out so bad. But when we now compare ourselves the way we ought to compare ourselves with the holy, most high God, who is pure and righteous and cannot look upon sin, well then automatically the scale changes and we see ourselves for who we truly are. Again, back to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. What was his response when he saw the Lord God high and lifted up on the throne with the robe filling the temple? He said this, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we see God for who he truly is, in his exalted state, in all of his holiness, and when we see ourselves as a result of that for who we really are, and that is lowly and sinful, then we cannot help but fear. The only proper reaction is to do like the shepherds did and to tremble with fear. What are we to do? We say, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm in big trouble here. How can a holy God be able to look upon me, a sinner? A holy God who is too righteous and too perfect and too holy to tolerate sin at all. What am I to do in the face of that God? What can be done about my sin? That's the real question. And thankfully, there's good news. If you're looking for some good news in the midst of all the horrible news that's on the television, here's some good news for you this Christmas. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the astounding news, that God, the God who we are seeing as high and exalted and most holy, that God has taken it upon himself to do something about your sin problem and about my sin problem. That God has instituted a plan to deal with it so that we can enjoy a relationship. So God, knowing what our biggest need is, that is sin, he sends a solution, the perfect solution to that biggest need, and that is a Savior. One of my favorite authors, a man named Don Carson, has written this: if God has perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, well, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a Savior. Praise God that he has taken it upon himself to provide the remedy for our biggest problem. Born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the good news of Christmas. That's the good news of the gospel. And the best news about that is that that Savior can be yours today. If you recognize who you are in the light of who God is, if you recognize your sin and your rebellion, if you recognize that your greatest need is to be made right with the holy God, well then there's a Savior for you. The Savior is Christ the Lord. If God wasn't glorious enough, there's a sense in which he's even more glorious after the announcement that he has saved in this way, or that he will save in this way. And that's why after the announcement of the angels, it seems as if the praise just steps up a notch. So instead of one angel, there's a multitude of the heavenly hosts that join with the one angel. So picture it. There's one angel which is awe-inspiring enough and fear-provoking enough, but then added to that one angel is just thousands upon thousands of other angels who together sing a hymn of praise to God, and they sing glory to God in the highest. This is a ratcheted up praise because God has done something new. He's instituted salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, it's a reminder that God is high and exalted and worthy of praise. But that's not all. The angels have this to say as part of their refrain. Not only do they say glory to God in the highest, but there's also something in there that's directed towards us on our level, on our plane. They also say, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, that's quite a change, isn't it? Just a minute ago, when we reflected on the glory, the exalted glory of the Most High God, the reaction was a profound fear on the part of the shepherds. And now, after Jesus is announced, the angels engage in even greater glory towards God. But the reaction isn't fear. The reaction now is peace. That's what's intended for us, is peace on earth among those with whom he's well pleased. So what's changed? How can being confronted with God's glory go from fear in us to peace in us? What on earth has changed in that short space of time? Well, what's changed is there has been an announcement of the Savior, the Messiah, who is going to save his people from their sins. And the result of that work of Jesus Christ, the Savior, making atonement for our sin, the result of that is that now we can have peace with God. We can have peace with God, the same God that we were so alienated from because of our sin. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the result of justification, is that we can now have peace. That's the great thing that Jesus did when he came to this earth, and ultimately when he died on the cross, is that he made peace where there was great hostility between God and man. And that's good news for you. I know just by virtue of the fact that you're a human being living in this fallen world, you desire peace just like I do. It's not just the hippies in the 60s that wanted it. It's just not the Miss America contestants that say they want it. We all want it. We're all after peace. That's what we want. We're still reeling from the news of what happened in Connecticut last week. That is a horrible and desperate situation. And then added to that, we're constantly hearing about unrest in the Middle East and conflict on Capitol Hill and on and on and on. Everywhere we look these days, we feel strife and we feel conflict. We need peace. And we don't even have to look outside, turn on the news to see all that conflict. We know the conflict that's in our own personal lives. Christmas is a wonderful and happy time, at least theoretically. But some of you know what it's like to go to family members' houses for Christmas and for dinners, knowing that, yeah, there might be peace on the surface, but all it takes is one backwards look, one wrong look between a mother and a daughter, and the whole thing falls apart. All it takes is one careless word between a father and his son, and there's just conflict for the rest of the day. All it takes is just a little bit of jealousy between siblings, and fighting ensues. We desperately need peace. We need peace with our fellow man. And around Christmas, as I said, there's lots of wishful thinking about peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But the reality is that peace is only possible through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It remains for us just a pipe dream, just something that we say that we want. It's something maybe that we really do want. But it's hopeless without Jesus Christ, without the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And here's how it's possible. If Jesus Christ has made peace possible with our greatest enemy, God, if Jesus Christ has worked to reconcile God to man, despite the fact that that gap is as big as you could imagine, if Christ has mediated reconciliation between those two parties, well, then it's a small thing for Jesus Christ to give us peace with our fellow man. It's just a small thing. If God and man has been reconciled, then man and man can certainly be reconciled. And it's only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us this peace. It's not the UN. It's not gun control legislation. It's not group therapy. It's not family interventions. Peace is only possible through Jesus Christ, through the Prince of Peace. And that's the good news. The good news is that sinners can be brought into a peaceful relationship with their Creator, the Most High God. There can be peace there, and the result of that will be peace with his fellow man. That's pretty encouraging stuff. But it's even more encouraging to know and to realize from this passage who this the type of people that this good news comes to. And that's what we want to turn to now. This is our second point. This is a story that's given to the shepherds in the lowest. So when Prince William and when his wife, the former Kate Middleton, got married, the royal couple invited hundreds of guests. And the guest list included the who's who in dignitaries and royalty. So it would be other members of the royal family from all different countries. It would be people that are in high finance and international politics. They invited a lot of famous actors and athletes. It was that class of people that received these gold-embossed, gold-foiled invitations made with the finest stationery. Those type of people are the ones that go to the royal wedding. And the reason, there's no chance, for example, if you and I lived in Britain, that we'd be going to that wedding. Sure, they throw us a little bit of a bone and let us watch from, three or four blocks back, and we would be behind all sorts of fencing, and we'd definitely be standing in front of those unsmiling guards. We wouldn't be able to get close. And the reason is because we are just average people. We're just your regular Joe Blows. We are not to mix with royalty. That's a different class of people. But the gospel is radically different than this. The gospel God's ways are much higher than our ways. And the reality is that the highest king of the universe, the most exalted, glorious God that we've been looking at, does not despise the lowest of his creatures. In fact, it's not even that he doesn't despise them, but it's those people who he chooses to reveal himself and his plan of salvation to. Understand this. This message came to shepherds. And this might be lost on us a little bit in our culture, but in that day and time, the shepherd, if you were a shepherd, you were about the lowest working class person in society. You were the scum of the earth, basically. There was a time in Israel's history where being a shepherd was a noble thing, but with the rise of crops and other diversions, it quickly became something that children would have to do. And so you think of King David. When Samuel came to anoint the next king, his father Jesse lined up all of his brothers. Where was David, the kid? Well, he was stuck looking after the sheep. And then it just got worse from there. Shepherds became people that were despised and ridiculed, and people were very suspicious of. They had a reputation for being thieves and liars. And so you can't think of a lower class citizen than a shepherd in this day and time. Rob Wilson assures me that things are getting better for shepherds these days. We don't despise them as much anymore, and that's a good thing. But in this time, they were despised, that's for sure. But isn't that amazing that it's to these despised people that the gospel comes? That the Most High God, the King of the universe, chooses to reveal himself and his story and his plan to these types of people. So the angel says, to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. And we usually take that word all to mean that this great news, great joy, is going to be for every single person. All meaning every single person ever in the world and throughout time. And certainly there's a sense in which that's true. The gospel is for every person, every man, woman, child. The good news is yours, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sins, if you come to the end of yourself and believe in his sacrifice on your behalf, then you will be saved. That's a promise that's for you, for every single person. But in the Bible, the word all often refers to all kinds of people. So not every single person, but all kinds of people. And I think that is the sense that is meant here. That this good news of Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem and eventually dying on a cross, that's good news for all members of society. No matter what class of society you're in, no matter what your social strata is, this good news is for all people. It's not just for the influential. It's not just for the movers and shakers, you know, the wise, the knowledgeable, the wealthy. It's for all kinds of people. It's for people of all color and nationality and stripe and shape. It's for all classes of people. And the wonder that the Most High God would condescend to such a height to announce this good news about the Savior to the lowest of all society, the shepherds, the wonder of that, I think it's often lost on us, but it's something that was certainly not lost on the shepherds. And so in verse 15, they say to themselves, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And I think we often miss their wonder as we read this every year, at least. We miss their wonder because we put the emphasis on the wrong place. We say, we put the emphasis on made known. So we say, let us go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that happened, which the Lord has made known to us. We miss their wonder. I think we ought to be placing the emphasis where they likely placed it, and that is on the us. So they were probably saying, which the Lord has made known to us, shepherds. This news came to us shepherds. So let's go. Let's see if it's true. Let's go announce it all over the place. They're marveling. They're amazed that this incredible news, which will be for all people, has come to them and come to them first. And I wonder about you. I wonder about myself. Have we lost the wonder of the fact that the Most High God has condescended to bring this salvation to you, a sinner? Remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about the Most High God, the holy, righteous Father of all creation. Have you lost that wonder? Again, I think we miss this because we think that we're pretty decent people. We don't imagine that it's that much of a drop for the Most High God to condescend to give us that kind of good news and to bring us that kind of salvation. Because, you know, we think that we're pretty good. Why wouldn't God want to save me? I'm a pretty decent guy. I'm a pretty upstanding citizen. This Christmas, if you think that you've been really nice all year, you're definitely on Santa's list of nice guys. If you think that about yourself, if you think that that you're deserving of whatever's under the tree for you, then let me propose to you that you're going to be a pretty horrible gift recipient this Christmas. If you think that you have something coming to you, well then, you've just abandoned any hope of being thankful for that. How can you be thankful when you believe that you deserve something? I pity bosses at this time of year. I remember this because I was an employee of different bosses. And around Christmas, bosses sometimes give their employees, if it's been a good year, they give them, you know, Christmas bonuses or something. But that, you can almost never win when you do that. Because no matter how generous you are, you're dealing with people, by and large, who think that they have it coming to them. And so they think, well, usually the best that they could do is say, yeah, this is about what I feel like I was worth for a Christmas bonus. Very, very often, I would say, is an employee really truly blown away and thankful by the generosity of his boss. And it's not because the boss isn't generous, it's because the employee thinks that it's justified and that he's got that gift coming to him. If that's true of just us as we receive gifts at Christmas, how much more so is it true when we come to the good news of salvation? If we believe that we're pretty nice guys, we're pretty decent gals, And yes, we've got a few minor peccadilloes, but God can't be too displeased at us. If we think that God condescends to bring us salvation just a little bit, well, then we lose the wonder, and we lose the gratitude. We lose the amazement of what we have in salvation only when we recognize that we are down here, that we're poor, weak, vile, rebellious sinners. When we recognize that, then any gift that God gives to us, let alone the gift of salvation, ought to just blow us away. It ought to make us so thankful that we will live the rest of our lives living out our gratitude to God in holy service for Him. Have you lost the wonder today of what God has done for you to bring you salvation? You know the other thing that will happen if we've lost our wonder about the good news, is that we'll be horrible evangelists. We won't feel any kind of compulsion to share this good news with other people. But I want you to notice, just as we close here, what natural and what wonderful evangelists the shepherds were. These are people that recognize their lowly status and recognize that the highest God of heaven has condescended to bring them the good news, well, they become automatic evangelists. They're telling everyone that they know about this good news. We see this, that verse 18 indicates that immediately after visiting the shepherds, they go out. After they find everything exactly as the angels had described it, they immediately went out and spread the news to whoever would listen. And certainly there would be people who would see shepherds coming with a story and they would just go the other way because they know historically that it's probably a lie. But no doubt people recognized that something had changed, something had gripped these shepherds, and it caused people to wonder about this story. No doubt it caused them to wonder about what kind of God is this that would condescend to give, to start his religion, to put it crudely, with guys like this, shepherds. And they'd be on to something. They'd be on to the fact that God is not like a man. And God's ways are much higher than our ways. And if you need proof of that, consider your own calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. And of course, we can't close without noticing that it is Jesus Christ himself that perfectly models this condescension from the highest of heaven to the lowliest. The very thing that God demonstrates by revealing this good news to shepherds is being lived out in live action in a stable somewhere in Bethlehem, where Jesus Christ, the shepherds are told about this Jesus Christ, that he is born in the city of David, and any Jew that knew his salt, that was worth his salt and knew his stuff back then, would instantly know, city of David? Well, we're talking about royalty here. We're talking about a king that would be coming. And their minds would just automatically shift to all of the trappings and the comforts of royalty that they would expect that would be afforded this child. But then the angel continues to the shepherds and says, even though that he's in this royal line and he's in this royal city, you will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, in a feed trough. Jesus probably had like bits of corn stuck to his body. And that's because he descended so low in order to just give a living demonstration of what the gospel is. It is the service of the Most High God to condescend to sinners and to provide a way that they can be made right with him. What a wonderful gospel. Speaking of royal David City, there's a Christmas carol that we sometimes sing, Once in Royal David City, and it puts it really nicely in one of the verses. It says this, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior holy. Brothers and sisters, I pray that your Christmas would be centered around the reality of what is yours in the gospel, or what can be yours in the gospel. That the Almighty Most High God descended, condescended to bring you the precious gift of salvation. And I again would appeal and urge anyone who is here with us today that has never given their lives to this Savior, who's never really understood before the depths of their own sin, that they would realize that today for the first time. And that at the same time as being overwhelmed by sin, the reality of what's inside of us and what's going on in the world, that we would know instantly that there is a hope. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. I pray that that if there's some of you that the Lord is moving in your hearts, you'll find some folks up here on the front pew after the service that would love to share more of this good story with you. Well, I hope that you have a Merry Christmas. I hope that it's centered around this gospel and this Christ. And I would also just want to, in closing, remind you of the Christmas Eve service tomorrow night. It's always a wonderful time. It's always a highlight for me of the year. I love meeting with you, and again, just resetting and refocusing our minds and our hearts on Christ. So I hope that you'll come, and I hope that you'll bring your family and friends and neighbors. I'm going to pray, and then the worship team will come and lead us in a closing song.